Maitreya uvacha.
Maitreya uvacha.
Matu sapatnya sadu uktivita.
Matu sapatnya sadu uktivita.
Swasan rusha dandahato yatahi.
Swasan rusha dandahato yatahi.
Hitva mishantam pitaram sandavacham.
Hitva mishantam pitaram sandavacham.
Jagama matu prarudan sakasam.
Jagama matu prarudan
sakasam. Matu sapatnya sadurktivida.
Matu sapatnya sadurktivida.
Swasan rusha danda hato yatahi.
Swasan rusha danda hato
yatahi. Hidvami shantam pitaram sandavacham.
Hidvami shantam pitaram sandavacham.
Jagama matu prarudan sakasam. Maitreya uvacha.
Maitreya uvacha.
The great sage Maitreya said.
Matu.
Of his mother.
His mother.
Sapatnya. Of the co-wife.
He.
Durakti.
Durakti.
Harsh words.
Harsh words.
Vidda.
Vidda.
Being pierced by.
Being pierced by.
Swasan,
breathing very heavily.
Rosha,
out of anger.
Dandahata,
struck by a stick.
Yuta,
as much as.
Ahi,
a snake.
Hitva,
giving up.
Mishantam,
simply looking over.
Pitaram,
his father.
Sannavacham,
silently.
Jagama,
went.
Matu,
to his mother.
Prarudan,
weeping.
Sakasam,
near.
Translation, the sage Maitreya continued, my dear Vidura, as a snake when struck by a stick breathes very heavily, Dhruva Maharaj, having been struck by the strong words of his stepmother, began to breathe very heavily because of great anger. When he saw that his father was silent and did not protest, he immediately left the palace and went to his mother. When Dhruva reached his mother, his lips were trembling in anger, and he was crying very grievously. Queen Suniti immediately lifted her son onto her lap, while the palace residents, who had heard all the harsh words of Suruchi, related everything in detail. Thus, Suniti also became greatly aggrieved. This incident was unbearable to Suniti's patience. She began to burn as if in a forest fire. And in her grief, she became just like a burnt leaf, and so lamented. As she remembered the words of her co-wife, her bright lotus-like face filled with tears, and thus she spoke. Report, when a man is aggrieved, he feels exactly like a burnt leaf in a forest fire. Suniti's position was like that. Although her face was as beautiful as a lotus flower, it dried up because of the burning fire caused by the harsh words of her co-wife. She also was breathing very heavily, and she did not know the factual remedy for the painful situation. Not finding any remedy, she said to her son, my dear son, don't wish for anything inauspicious for others. Anyone who inflicts pains upon others suffers himself from that pain. Suniti said, my dear boy, whatever has been spoken by Suruchi is so, because the king, your father, does not consider me his co-wife or even his maidservant. He feels ashamed to accept me. Therefore, it is a fact that you have taken birth from the womb of an unfortunate woman, and by being fed from her breast, you have grown up. My dear boy, whatever has been spoken by Suruchi, your stepmother, although very harsh to hear, is factual. Therefore, if you desire at all to sit on the same throne as your stepbrother, Uttama, then give up your envious attitude and immediately try to execute the instructions of your stepmother. Without any further delay, you must engage yourself in worshiping the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, the harsh words used by Suruchi to her stepson were true, because unless one is favored by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, one cannot achieve any success in life. Man proposes, God disposes. Suniti, the mother of Dhruva Maharaj, agreed with her co-wife's advice that Dhruva engage himself in the worship of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Indirectly, the words of Suruchi were a benediction for Dhruva Maharaj, for because of the influence of a stepmother's words, he became a great devotee. So, this is a description of Dhruva's reaction to the stepmother's words, saying that he should take another birth from her womb, and then he could get the favor of the king and become a king. This verse describes how Dhruva was very angry at hearing those words, and he saw that the king himself was ineffective. The king did not protest those words also. So in other words, Dhruva's mother was not the favorite of the king. The other wife had spoken correctly, and the king was silent. So he went to his mother in anger. And then the others explained to his mother what the co-wife had said. And then Suniti got angry also. But her response is quite interesting because she actually advised Dhruva that he should not be too disturbed by this. One, of course, because she's talking about nonviolence, and she invokes the law of karma that if you inflict pain upon another person, then you'll get the pain back on yourself. So that was a very good response to her. In spite of her agitation, she understood that rash acts in the long run, they will lead to a reaction, and one will have to suffer for that. So therefore, she had control over her senses in spite of her disturbed state. And she also accepted the words of her co-wife. She understood that the king didn't favor her at all, and favored the other wife, and therefore it was hopeless for Dhruva to try to be the favorite of the king, because the other wife would influence the king, and then Uttama, the other brother, would be the king. So, she factually understood the situation. She didn't try to cover that up. Consequently, she also advised her son to give up his envious attitude or his anger and follow the instructions that the stepmother had given, which was worship the Supreme Lord. However, that stepwife mother had said to him, next lifetime, by the worship of the Lord, in the next lifetime, you can become my child. You can be born from my womb. And then you'll become the favorite of the king. The mother here, she is also saying you worship the Supreme Lord. But she doesn't say that you have to get born again or whatever. She says worship the Supreme Lord. So she repeats the same instruction, and this instruction to worship the Lord was the key to Dhruva's success. She also said, you give up your anger, give up your envy, don't try to inflict pain on others, etc., which were also good words. The main instruction, however, was to worship the Supreme Lord. And later on, we find that when Dhruva had grown up and then he was going to Vaikuntha, he was worried about his mother. And then the Vishnu Dutas assured him that his mother was also going with him. Why? Because she had given good instruction to him. So she got the credit for everything that happened to Dhruva later on. So the main element here, of course, is the worship of the Supreme Lord. Unfortunately, or whatever, or fortunately, in the Vedic literature, we have worship of many entities. for people in different gunas. And not all of them are the Supreme Lord. So we find in the Tamasic Puranas there's worship of Shiva and others. And in the Rajasic Puranas, worship of Lord Brahma. And in the Sattvic Puranas, worship of Lord Vishnu. So we get some variety of worship there. And if we go to the Karmakanda section of the Vedas, then we find this worship of many devatas like Indra and Agni, etc. So for various people, various types of worship are recommended. Not all people will be attracted to worship the Supreme Lord. So if one is in sattva guna, then the advice is you worship Vishnu or other forms of the avatars of the Lord. But if you're in the lower gunas, then you worship Brahma, Shiva, Agni, etc. So there's some confusion if one accepts the Vedas, because there's many objects of worship, many advices. So it becomes confusing. And as Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, I give you the faith by which you can worship devatas. So in the scriptures, we have statements to give faith to different types of people. So if we look in the Puranas glorifying Lord Shiva, then they will say, Shiva is supreme. Worship only him. And they'll give stories to show how Shiva is superior to Brahma and Vishnu. So we read those stories, they would say, okay, Shiva is supreme. So for people in Tamagon, that's very good. They get faith in Shiva and they worship Shiva. Or in Rajasic Puranas, then we'll have statements glorifying Brahma as the supreme object of worship. And then we go to the Sattvic Puranas and we'll see that Vishnu is supreme. So that is why you'll find many people have this conception, oh, Hindus believe in many gods. Shiva's God, Indra's God, Brahma's God, Vishnu's God, everybody's supreme. Because everybody gets glorified as supreme. But that is not the intention of the Vedas. If we look closely, then we see that there is a Supreme Lord and the others are not supreme. And of course, if we go to Bhagavatam, then we'll see that Indra, for instance, surrenders to Krishna, or Brahma surrenders to Krishna. So we see that they're not all supreme. The Supreme Lord is much superior to everyone else. So, therefore, within the Vedic literature, though there is praise of many devatas as supreme, if we look closely, then we'll find, no, there is one person who's supreme. So, therefore, the Vedas do not actually propound polytheism, many gods. They actually have one god, monotheistic. So this is one, of course, one point why people will attack Indians, like, you worship many gods. But actually, no. If we look closely in the Vedic literature, only one god. So, that is what we call the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So we have to very carefully go through the scriptures so that we don't get bewildered. And that requires some intelligence. We can't just blindly take one statement here, one statement there. We have to thoroughly go through all the Vedic literature and find the conclusion. If we don't do that, then we are bound to get some confusion and bewilderment, because we see conflicting statements there. So therefore, the all the conflicting statements have to be resolved somehow or other, and we have to come to a conclusion. Who is supreme? If different statements are there, Shiva supreme, or Brahma supreme, or Vishnu supreme, or Indra supreme, or whatever, then who is supreme? They cannot all be supreme. So we have to come to some sort of conclusion. So that, of course, is done by the different acharyas and great scholars of the Vedic literature. They come to a conclusion. So that conclusion, of course, is based upon not upon prejudice, but upon careful examination with intelligence. We have to examine all the statements. So that is so for all the Vedic literatures in general, and to come to a conclusion. Also within one literature, like the Bhagavatam, for instance, or Bhagavad Gita, we have to resolve the contradictory statements in a very intelligent, logical way. For instance, in Bhagavad Gita, if we go to chapter 3 and we are to reject all the other chapters and take chapter 3 of Bhagavad Gita, then Krishna says, worship devatas. Finished. Okay, so let's call worship devatas. But, and he says, do karma yoga. Karma yoga is supreme. So if we only isolate one chapter, chapter 3, then we get one picture of what scripture says. But if we go to, let's say, chapter 9, then Krishna says, worship of devatas is foolish. Don't worship devatas. Well, we get a contrary statement. So how do we resolve the contradiction? How can the Lord say two things? Two opposite statements. Well, and then in chapter 9, he glorifies bhakti as supreme, not karma yoga. So we have to intelligently resolve the contrary statements. So that is what the acharyas do. That is why we have commentaries in Bhagavad Gita. Vishnu Chakravarti has written a commentary on Bhagavad Gita. Baldev Adivutsa has written a commentary on Bhagavad Gita to resolve the contradictions and come to one conclusion. Similarly with the Bhagavatam. We'll have glorification of Shiva sometimes, as Shiva is Supreme Personality of Godhead, it says. Shiva is Bhagavan, whatever like that. So we have to resolve the contradictions. Again, acharyas comment on the different verses, and they explain how we can get rid of the contradiction. So one of the simple facts is that scripture does not always speak the absolute truth. In spite of the fact that scripture is absolute, it makes relative statements also. So one famous statement that the people who are interested in Karmakanda, like Jaimini, one famous statement is there, you go to Svarga Loka and you are eternal. That's what it says, literally. So therefore they say, the goal of life is to go to Svarga Loka and then you're eternal. Because that's what the Vedas say. Karmakanda section says that. Vedas, you go to Svarga Loka, you're eternal. Amrita. But we see contradictory statements are there. And of course, we go to the Upanishads, they condemn the whole Karmakanda as being temporary. So there's a contradiction right there. And we go to the Bhagavad Gita chapter 9, and Krishna also says the same thing. You go to Svarga Loka, then you fall down again. So it's relatively eternal. Not really eternal. So in other words, scriptures sometimes speak in terms of exaggeration. They'll say Svarga Loka is eternal. It doesn't really mean that. It'll be a long time, but not literally eternal. So they do this to encourage people to do pious activities. So they exaggerate a little bit. So there's exaggeration for karma yoga and Svarga Loka, etc. And it gets glorified or over-glorified to give people faith in that particular process. And that is what Krishna does in chapter 3 of Bhagavad Gita. He glorifies karma yoga, saying it's the best. But later on, he says bhakti is the best. So how can both be the best? So for people who aren't doing bhakti and who are not qualified for bhakti, then let them do karma yoga. And to give them faith, then he glorifies and says, this is the best. This is the best for that particular person. Okay? But at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, then Krishna says, give up everything and just do bhakti yoga. So that statement at the end has more strength, the conclusion of everything. That statement has very great strength. Therefore, the real process to follow is bhakti yoga, not karma yoga. So we have to, therefore, see that some statements in scripture are exaggerated. And so if Shiva is glorified as Bhagavan, as the supreme entity and whatever, then we have to take that as just a glorification, that he is very great, that's all. Not that he is the highest person of all. So how we understand that? We understand that because of other statements in Scripture. As I see in Bhagavad Gita, the later statements glorify bhakti more than anything else, and they condemn the lower system. So therefore, naturally, the statements in chapter 3 are taken in a very relative way, not an absolute way, even though Krishna speaks them. So similarly, in the Bhagavatam, where there is contradiction, then we go by the stronger statements. And similar with other Vedic literatures. In that way, we come to a conclusion. So if we do that, then we understand there is a supreme person, after all. And even scholars will agree with that. If you go through all the Vedas, just the Vedas, not the Puranas, etc., even the Vedas, then they say the dominant object of glorification is Vishnu, more than anyone else. So, we have one supreme person. And who are the others? Some are devatas. They have powers. Certainly they're greater than us. But they also have material bodies. They are jivas, atmas, with material bodies, giving great powers. So they're not supreme. Supreme Lord is not a jiva. He's not a small particle of consciousness. Like I said, completely different in nature, by his very nature. And he has extraordinary powers. And he can give those powers to certain jivas. So that's what we have devatas on a lower level. And then we have Shiva, who's not a jiva, who's also a form of the Supreme Lord, but who manifests less powers than the Supreme Lord, so he's put in a separate category. These things are explained if we could look carefully in the scriptures. So we have one Supreme Lord ultimately. But very remarkably, that one Supreme Lord can take extremely different forms. So that becomes confusing also. One Lord with many forms. Not one form, many forms. Of course, just to have one form even is controversial. Because some of the scriptures will say, the Upanishads, God has no form, arupa. God has no qualities, nirguna. God has no activities. So, some statements. And we'll see this even in Bhagavatam. It talks about arupa and nirguna, etc. One God is there, but then there's a controversy. Does he have a form or does he not have a form? That controversy is also there. If we look in Bhagavatam, we see there is a solution to that problem. Some will argue, no. Supreme statements are no form, no qualities. For instance, Shankaracharya, impersonal philosophy. And of course, others agree with them. Sankhya philosophers will say no God at all. And then the Nyayakas will say, okay, there's a supreme, but no quality, no form also. Vaishnavas, no God has a form. So Bhagavatam resolves the contradiction by saying God is both. He is Brahman, no form, no qualities, no activities. And he's also Bhagavan with form, qualities, activities. He's both. And then when he is Bhagavan with form, he can have many forms, not one form. So this is a very interesting and all-inclusive concept of Supreme Lord. Rather than say God is only no form, or God has only got form, he has no form and he has no form simultaneously. He's Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. Most religions of the world will ultimately conclude God has no form. He's some sort of person, but no form. This is a little peculiar to understand. He can speak, but he doesn't have a form, so he doesn't have senses, so to speak, or whatever. It's hard to say what that thing is, you know. So there's no description of what God looks like, ultimately. Though I think it is, he's portrayed as an old man in the Sistine Chapel with a beard, but that is only like poetic license or metaphor. They ultimately say that's not actually what he is, but then what is he? Can't really say. And of course in Islam, no form can be depicted at all. So most religions go in that direction, no form at all. A supreme entity, one God, but no form, qualities, kind of a little bit of qualities, activities, creation of material world, maybe. In Bhagavatam, then we see that, yes, God has form, he has qualities, he has activities. And not just one form, he can have many forms, since he's Supreme Lord. So therefore, we have Vishnu, and we have Narasimha, and we have Rama, and Varaha, Krishna, etc. So not only one God with many forms, but many extremely different forms, which is a little bit inconceivable for many people. How can God have an animal form? At most, they'll think of, you know, God as having a human-like form, not like Rama or Krishna. But then if he's Rama, he's green. He's not even human-like color. He's a green, got green complexion. If he's Krishna, he's got a blue color instead. So we get different colors also, even if he's human. But then we have other forms that aren't even human. We have fish form, and turtle form, and lion form, and horse form, and snake form, and bird form. Yeah, so extremely different forms of God also, which sounds for most people seems a little peculiar. But the nature of Supreme Lord is he could take any form he wants to. And in Brihad Bhagavatam, it's also explained, even jivas in the spiritual world, they can take any form they want to. Yeah. One moment they can be a tree, another they can be a flower, another they can be a dog, or another they can be a cat, another they can be a, you know, a bird, or whatever they want to be. They can do that, change their form at will. So definitely God can do that. So he does so to display his remarkable powers and to show ultimately that all forms are beautiful. When God takes the form of the boar, a pig form, and pigs generally we don't consider it very graceful and very beautiful, but when the Lord took the form of Varaha, he was most attractive and most graceful. And the devotees praised him because of his great beauty, even though he was a boar. So, in this way, the Lord takes these different forms, and these forms become the most attractive. And they do remarkable activities suitable to that form. So what does Varaha do? He gets his tusks and he goes into the Garbhodak ocean and gets to the bottom of it and he pulls off the earth and he lifts it on his tusks. Boars do, they dig holes and they use their tusks to get their, pull out the roots from the ground. So similarly, Varaha goes and digs up the earth out of the Garbhodak ocean and pulls it up on his tusks. Well, very suitable form for that particular activity. Or a fish form to save the Vedas when there's flood everywhere. The whole earth is flooded. Then he saves the Vedas. So each form is suitable for particular pastimes and displays certain amounts of qualities. So in this way, the Lord displays his wonderful powers and compassion. So therefore we have in the Vedic literature one Supreme Lord ultimately, but he can have many forms, which we call the avatar forms. And simultaneously we have other forms which are not supreme, those are called devatas. They got material bodies, but they got special powers. They're also called vibhutis of the Lord. So we distinguish between them. So the whole purpose of Bhagavatam ultimately is to show that though God has form, and he has many forms, there is also a hierarchy of forms. Some display more powers than others, so they are superior to others. So the theme of Bhagavatam is that Krishna is the supreme form. And this is stated in the first canto, Krishna's tu Bhagavan Swayam. A list of over 20 avatars are given. And then when it comes to Krishna, it says Krishna's tu Bhagavan Swayam. They're all Bhagavan, in one sense, avatars, they're all forms of the Lord. But, he says, Krishna is Bhagavan Swayam. So he's singled out as being unique. A superior form than all the others. So the whole Bhagavatam ultimately is meant to glorify Krishna as the object of worship. And of course in the first canto there's also the story of how Narada Muni came to Vedavyas. And he criticized Vedavyas for writing all these Puranas and confusing people and telling people to worship Shiva and Brahma and Devatas or whatever. Which is there because they're not qualified and they're in lower gunas. But then Ardhamuni said, this is too confusing for people in Kali Yuga. People in Kali Yuga are not very intelligent, and they're not going to read all the scriptures. They just read one Purana, like Shiva Purana, then they'll worship Shiva, and that's it. And they won't worship anything else. Yeah? They won't progress upwards to Sattva Guna and worship Vishnu. So it's confusing for people in Kali Yuga to make all these different Puranas and have different objects of worship. You should just tell everybody, worship one object, that is Krishna. Make it all simple. No other object of worship, just Krishna. Why? Because he is most attractive. Of course, we know the word Krishna means most attractive. Krish means to pull. Huh? Like Hari. Huh? Hari comes from Hara. Hara. Harati means to pull also, or to steal, or to attract. Huh? Huh? So Hari means most attractive, and steals your heart. And Krishna means one who steals your heart, also the most attractive. Krishna, therefore, is the form which is most attractive and therefore most suitable for the people of Kali Yuga, who are the most engaged in material activities and are attracted to material things. So to attract the people, we need something very attractive. So Krishna is most attractive, okay, of all the different forms of the Lord. So therefore, Narada Muni tells Vedavyas, you write a Purana which will show that Krishna is the object of worship for everybody in Kali Yuga. And therefore, he begins the work and he makes that statement, Krishna stu Bhagavan Swayam, etc. And then, after discussing all these different topics of the Puranas, like the Manus and whatever like that, then he comes to the 10th canto where he glorifies Krishna. And he describes all of his different pastimes or Leela. And through that, we can understand the attractive nature of Krishna. So, for the followers of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the people in the Gaudiya Sampradaya, the Bhagavatam becomes the main scripture. It's the conclusion of all scriptures. So there's the Vedas, and Vedavyas divided the Vedas up into four, and he gave them to his disciples. And within the Vedas, then there are Upanishads, which is considered to be the best part because of the spiritual part, where it's Karmakandas, the material part going to Svargaloka, etc. So Upanishads are about Brahman and Bhagavan, etc. So they're the superior part. But all difficult to understand for people in Kali Yuga. So Vedavyas wrote Brahma Sutras to explain Upanishads. What is the meaning of the statements in Chandogya Upanishad or Brihadaranyaka Upanishad? What does it all mean? Because it's very difficult to understand. So he wrote Brahma Sutras to explain all of that. Upanishads. But then Brahma Sutras are also difficult to understand because they're sutras, little statements that you can argue about and say, what is it? It means this or it means that. So therefore, we have many, many commentaries on Brahma Sutras, all contrary to each other, arguing over what the sutras mean. So not very suitable for people in Kali Yuga also. So Vedavyas wrote Mahabharata for the people of Kali Yuga. Story form. Huh? Very fast. Of course, the summary of that is Bhagavad Gita. So that's more suitable for the people of Kali Yuga. Huh? And then Vedavyas wrote the 18 Puranas. But then, as I said, Narada Muni said, all confusing for people, just one Purana, one book to come to the conclusion. So therefore we have Bhagavatam. So this is the last, the conclusion of everything in Bhagavatam. Huh? So we take this as the main evidence, the main proof for everything. Yeah? And whatever's in the Vedas, whatever's in Upanishads, whatever's in the Brahma Sutras, whatever's in Mahabharata, and in the other Puranas, is the conclusion is here in Bhagavatam. That's why we study Bhagavatam every day. It's the conclusion of everything. And the conclusion is, Krishna is that supreme personality of God, and he is that supreme entity. Even though the Lord has many forms, Krishna is the one to be worshipped. So it's all one in one sense, so we can't say superior, inferior, but of all those different forms, Krishna displays the most wonderful qualities of all. And he has some unique qualities, even though they're all one entity, ultimately. Some of these entities, like Rama or Vishnu, do not display all the qualities. They have everything because they're all one entity, ultimately, with Krishna. But Krishna displays these extra qualities. And therefore becomes more attractive to everyone. Therefore, the Krishna is the ultimate object of glorification within the Bhagavatam. Here in these particular verses here, it's actually worship of the Supreme Lord, who's actually a form of Vishnu. And we see later on, Vishnu in the form of Prishnigarbha reveals himself to Dhruva. So that's his form of worship. And we'll see in other section of Bhagavatam also, a Vishnu form reveals himself to in different personalities, etc. But then ultimately, the glorification, and then we have, of course, avatar forms, like Matsya described in 8th Canto, and other avatars like Varaha described, and Kurma also. So all the different avatars are described, but that is there to show many forms of God. But all of these forms are also included within Krishna. So it is explained that when Krishna appears in the material world, all the other forms, which are eternal actually, all the forms of God are eternal, they merge into Krishna when he appears on earth. And when he performs his pastimes, they also are there, experiencing everything. And then when he disappears, then they go back to their particular places. Like that. So everything is within Krishna ultimately. So whatever qualities are manifested through these different avatars, like Narasimhadev or Rama, Varaha, also within Krishna. But Krishna also displays extra things that none of the other forms display. And that gives him that special status. So what are those special things? Ultimately, sweetness or madhurya. So he has madhurya rupa, very sweet form. His form is particularly, all the forms of God are beautiful, like Varaha is beautiful, or Matsya is beautiful and transcendental. But the form of Krishna evokes a certain intimacy, which the other forms don't. For instance, Rama is somewhat intimate, somewhat sweet, but when we get the form of Krishna, it's much sweeter. He's a small child, you know. He's a young boy. And we see him as a cowherd boy, not as a king, or as, we don't see him as God. So the possibility of intimate relationship is much more with Krishna, without that obstacle of seeing him as God. He has madhurya rupa, a very sweet form. He has, he's surrounded by devotees who have very intimate relationship with him. So we find people in Vatsalya Rasa very intimately thinking of Krishna as their child, their son. We find friends thinking of Krishna as their friend, Sakya Rasa. We have the gopis thinking of Krishna as their lover. Millions of gopis there. So we have innumerable devotees in various rasas which are very intimate with Krishna and which we don't see with the other forms. For instance, we don't have devotees in Sakya Rasa with Ramchandra. They're all in Dasya Rasa. Or with Vishnu, it's all Dasya Rasa. There's Madhurya Rasa with Lakshmi and Vishnu. But that is confined to that. It's not everybody has that rasa. It's a few. And most are Dasya Rasa. And seeing him as the Lord. With Krishna, we have a variety of all five rasas manifest, or all 12 rasas, primary and secondary rasas manifest with Krishna. But we see there's no idea of Krishna as God also, so the relationships are very intimate. So there's various devotees with intimate relationship with Krishna. And we have, consequently, because of the intimate relationship between Krishna and these devotees, we have a Madhurya Lila, very intimate pastimes. Remarkable pastimes that the other forms do not manifest. Usually the other forms will either teach scriptures like Vedavyas or Kapila, or they will kill demons like Varaha or Narasimhadev. But with Krishna, then we see intimate pastimes like Damodar pastime, where Krishna gets tied up at Mother Yasoda, or lifting Govardhan Hill, or Rasleela. So these pastimes we don't see with the other forms of God. So very, very sweet pastimes. So this is a remarkable feature of Krishna. And the whole 10th canto is dedicated to glorifying those activities. And then the fourth sweetness is the flute. in Vrindavan particularly, Krishna plays the flute. And the sound of the flute is non-different from Krishna's sweetness and his sweet prema. So any, the animals and the plants and the trees and the clouds and the humans in any form, whoever hears that flute immediately develops that sweet type of prema, which is prevalent in Vrindavan. So that's a unique feature of Krishna also. So these are some special qualities of Krishna that distinguish him from any other form. So he's the ultimate form of the Supreme Lord. But if we worship any of these forms, that is actually proper. But the recommendation of Bhagavatam among those forms, the highest one is Krishna, so, and is the most attractive, so therefore easiest for us to access and appreciate. So in these particular verses, the stepmother and the mother of Dhruva are saying, okay, you have to worship the Supreme Lord. So that's good advice, because at least they're separating the Supreme Lord from devatas, etc. And they're also recognizing that he has the supreme power to do anything. So so that is the good advice given to them. And later on we see that he gets the blessings of Narada Muni as well. And then finally, his desire is fulfilled. He gets his kingdom, etc., through the arrangements of the Supreme Lord himself. So the advice given here was, we can say, true advice, even though it was given rather sarcastically by the stepfather and out of desperation by his mother. Still, that advice was very good because it was the truth. It was the highest truth. You worship the Supreme Lord, no other entity. And this way, you get your desires fulfilled. Okay. Any question? Oh, yeah. Vedavyas was saying, okay, some people are tamagans, how better they worship Shiva, etc. And who's qualified for bhakti and for Vishnu? Who's be qualified for devotional service? So technically, shraddha or faith in Supreme Lord, in Vishnu or Krishna. The question was simply that who's qualified for bhakti? Why does Vedavyasa have to write Puranas for people and ignorance because they're unqualified for bhakti? If everyone's qualified for bhakti, then just say Krishna. But he wrote Puranas for people and, tamagun, etc. So the main thing is shraddha or faith. If we have a conviction in the existence of Supreme Lord Vishnu, etc., and then we read the scriptures and we accept those scriptures, fine. And if we don't have that faith and we read scripture, Vishnu is not supreme, I like Shiva better, or I like Indra better, then there is a provision for these people to worship those other forms. That is, they can worship devatas, etc., and then the scriptures are there to glorify those devatas and give them their faith, and then they worship those entities. So this is a strategy or a little plan of Veda Vyas to encourage people who don't have faith in Vishnu and have lots of material desires to gradually advance. They worship in Tamagun, they worship Shiva, who's the controller of Tamagun. And to worship him, then they have to control their senses, and they have to also worship Shiva and give things to Shiva. So they can't hoard everything for themselves. They have to give up things and offer to Lord Shiva. They have to follow rules and regulations, etc. So by doing that, and with Shiva's mercy, they gradually get a little purified. And they rise to the gunas. And then they get to Rajagun, they worship Brahma, and they get purified, and they rise to Sattvagun. When they get to Sattvagun, they become very detached from material enjoyment, etc. And then they worship Vishnu, who is in control of Sattvagun. So this is a strategy of Veda Vyas for people in the lower modes of no faith who gradually advance upwards over many births. It takes many, 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 many births. They advance upward. Just as people who are sudras, if they follow the rules for sudra very nicely in the Varnashram system over many lifetimes, gradually they rise above tamagun to rajagun, from rajagun to sattvagun, so the jiva eventually becomes brahminical. So the Varnashram system is also like that. So similarly, he has these types of worship, devatas, etc., because they're materialistic and they want to get material things. So the devatas will give them those things. But through following the rules and regulations for that worship, they gradually get purified. That's the goal. But it's a long process. It does not work in Kali Yuga. One, they don't understand that they have to eventually give up their desires. They get too attached to the material things. And they don't want to give them up. They get material benedictions, then they'll stick to that worship and they won't gradually give that worship up and go to higher worship. They don't understand the meaning of scripture because they're less intelligent. They're very lazy, so they're never going to learn anything new. They're not going to give up one worship for another. Therefore, not recommended if we want to advance quickly. And not recommended for people in Kali Yuga in general. So, how can people only worship Krishna in Kali Yuga? That's the advice given in Bhagavad. Don't worship only Krishna, nobody else. If they don't have faith, what happens? The answer is that how do we get faith in bhakti? So we have devotees, and they give out mercy to people with no faith also. But then we have the rule, don't preach to the faithless persons. So how do we give out mercy to people with no faith without being aparadi, without committing offense? So the answer is that let it be accidental. They don't know it's bhakti. Let them see Jagannath's form. Let them hear the name of Krishna. Let them take prasadam. They don't have to know it's related to devotion or anything religious or whatever. Just let them get exposed to Krishna somehow or other. And by doing that constantly, the jiva gets affected. Bhakti is so powerful that accidental bhakti will affect the jiva. And gradually, the jiva begins to change. And then shraddha appears in the jiva. So by that accidental bhakti or agata sukriti, eventually shraddha arises in the jiva. Then he's qualified for bhakti at that point. So when he has shraddha, then he is interested in hearing about something, scripture, whatever, and he'll accept it. And then he's qualified to take the process of bhakti. So therefore, the process in Kali Yuga is to expose everybody somehow to Krishna. And mainly, of course, through Nam Sankirtan. They hear the holy name of the Lord, then very good for them. As we see in the case of Ajamil, accidentally naming his son Narayana had such powerful effect. So by exposure to the name of Krishna, then eventually people will get faith. And then they can practice bhakti. Krishna certainly aged in the sense he grew up from he was a baby, and then he had his Balya Leela, his Kaumara age, and then he goes to Paukanda age, and then he goes to Kishore age, but then it stops. And eternally in the spiritual world, he's Kishore age. And in Dwarka and Mathura, he's Kishore age. So these different ages of the Lord are not like material aging. It's not due to time. It's just the pastime of the Supreme Lord. So why does he do that? Because that small form of Krishna as a baby in his Kaumara form, that is very suitable for Vatsalya Rasa. For Mother Yasoda, she likes that little baby form, and you know, like this, treat the baby form as her helpless child. So it's a very, it evokes a very strong Vatsalya Rasa for the mother. And when we have the Poganda age, when Krishna is about 5 years old, 7 years old, that's when you see children like to play around a lot. That's the Sakya Rasa age. So that's the strongest age for Sakya Rasa for Krishna. And then we get to the Kishore age, that's for Madhurya Rasa, for Krishna. So he ages, goes, displays those different ages in response to devotees for those particular rasas, basically. So it's simply, it's not due to time as such, it's his desire of Krishna to fulfill the desires of his devotees, actually. But then he doesn't age beyond that. So it's part of the lila of the Lord, not due to the process of time itself.
My question is that, like, if you do any sacrifices and for the demigods, ultimately the result goes to Krishna. So then, if the sacrifice ultimately go to Krishna, why don't we get any, like,
spiritual result? Okay, yeah. The question is that the in worshipping devatas, and the devatas are devotees, so they will give that result to Krishna. So then why can't we just worship devatas and get the same result as we do in bhakti when we directly worship? So this is the, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that this worship of devatas is avidhi purvakam. So this means that the people worship devatas independently, and they don't give regard to Supreme Lord, Vishnu or Krishna. So they're worshiping independent entities to get material results. So I said, that is not right. If they worship the devatas in another way, it is permitted. They can do that. What is that way? They worship the devata as the servant of the Lord. They recognize the relationship between Vishnu and that devata, that the devata is actually a servant. Just as we can worship Vaishnavas and do Vaishnava seva. So you can worship devatas also as Vaishnavas, do Vaishnava seva to the devatas. But we're recognizing the higher position of the Supreme Lord. We're not treating the devata as an independent equal to the Supreme Lord, as we have the aparad. You just say the name of Vishnu and Shiva and Brahma are all the same. We don't think of the devata as the same. We understand he is subservient. So we have the mentality of devata as servant of the Lord. No problem. But then what we do, just as if you're going to serve the Vaishnava food, we serve him prasadam. We offer it to Supreme Lord first, then we give it to the Vaishnava. So similarly, we take the remnants of worship of Krishna, and we can offer that to the devatas. No problem. Then it's okay. And Krishna likes that, and you can advance by that also. So, of course, we can't, though we worship Vaishnavas, we should also not reject the Supreme Lord or avoid worship of the Supreme Lord directly. We do both things. So similarly, we cannot simply worship devatas as servants of the Lord. We should also directly worship the Lord. So in this way, we can recognize the devatas, and we should not offend them in any way. But we realize their position, that they are servants of the Lord. Then we can worship. Yeah.
So the question is, where did the Suruchi go, who was actually his instructing guru, told him to worship Krishna?
Oh, well, Suniti was his mother. You're talking about the stepmother?
Yeah, the Suruchi, the stepmother, where did she?
Well, she also told him to worship Vishnu, but then she also said, you have to take birth in my womb. So, she was a little bit of the demon in this case that provoked him. It's not really mentioned where she went. But ultimately, she cannot get a bad end because they're all related and they're all coming in the dynasty of Manu. Uttanapada was the king and he was a descendant of Manu himself, so I move a Manu. So no one here can have a bad end in that sense. So get good result, but not really mentioned what happened to her. But obviously not a bad end, but not as good as Dhruva or his mother, who was acting favorably to Dhruva when she said, you worship Vishnu.
Well, as you said, there are some Puranas which talk about Lord Brahma's dreams and talk about Shiva's dreams. So, for the people though, who believe Lord Shiva is supreme, is there any chance for them to understand Krishna is supreme, or will they live there with that understanding?
Yeah. Well, if they don't offend Vishnu or Krishna, then there's a chance. If they start offending, then that becomes a problem. Huh? Because if you become an aparati, then it's more difficult to get mercy of and advance. Huh? So if they don't offend Vishnu and Krishna and they accept them also, then if they get good association, then they could change.
Is it their fault to not be able to understand? Because we might have strong faith in saying Lord Shiva is to be.
Yeah.
From one point of view, Lord Shiva is also not at a lower level.
Yeah.
So is that a faulty thing, or is this something which is in their control to change, or is it the way they are going to be?
Well, no, it's always a matter of choice. If you say that, okay, everything's meant to be like this and nobody can change, then nothing would happen. People could never become devotees of anything because everybody in the material world is, you know, absorbed in material energy. So how could they ever take to the bhakti or any process, actually? So everybody has some faith in something. Some people have faith in Shiva, or some people have faith in Vishnu or whatever. Some people no faith at all, but everything can change because the jiva is changeable. He has free will, so he can change. Though it may be difficult for many people to do so because of their influence of their, you know, desires and karmas, etc. They may be difficult, but they have the possibility of change.
This is the last question. This one: when Ravan and Vibhishan and all these. The Dwarapala came as different, in three different forms later on. So what they not meant to be like that, because they were doing their roles, whatever was assigned to them.